I need a backpack to carry my stuff. All right. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. I thought I had a dead horse, but I saw him move, so we're going to go back at it again tonight. Again tonight here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that was, and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness and blessings. And Father, we do await that day when our eyes will behold the city. Lord, when we will behold you and the glory of you upon your throne. And God, when we will be serving you and fellowshipping with you in a way that we can merely dream of now. We're thankful that we have your Holy Spirit in us and that we can have a full and a filling fellowship with you here right now. You are sufficient for us in every way, in at all times. And God, I do thank you, and I praise you for that. And I thank you for each one here tonight. I thank you for those with us online, for your grace toward us all. Thank you for my dear wife in the nursery, and fill her with your Spirit and use her there. And Father, help me and give me clarity of thought. Fill me with your Spirit and help me ministering and preaching and teaching the things that I believe that you'd have me to teach tonight from your word. And God, just help us to ever be learning and growing and edify your church, please, tonight. Thank you for the good services this morning, and for the children, for adults, Sunday school, the worship service, Father. And God, we just praise your name. We're thankful that we're able to gather in your house today and worship. And once again, we just need your touch on our hearts, as always. We need your courage to going into the week, Father, and we want to in some way glorify your name. Give us opportunities to do that and help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to be among those that that are walking with you and that are ever seeking to be under that wing, dear God, and close to you, Father, that we might be the salt and light you've called us to be. And Father, we just pray and ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I did print out that article for you. I meant to have it the first time I went over it, but if you want to make some notes along the side there of it, you can do that. So we looked at this devotional where someone, obviously of a Calvinistic doctrine, had used this periodical to teach election and Calvinism regarding salvation. And I wanted to touch this one more time because I think there's some more that we can learn out of it from edification as far as watching out how at least this author has not been responsible in looking at the context, how we have already seen the eisegesis that was done, how the definitions for Calvinism, the Calvinism gives to choosing and from the beginning and chosen to salvation. We saw how that was put into the text, and we saw a better definition from the text to add to that. We'll talk about that. But there's that, and there's a couple other things I want to point out, how that when we're being led astray, we don't want to be led astray, but where many times those who are astray, like this author here, will go to support those kind of false doctrines. We'll see a little bit more from that and be edified that a little bit more tonight is my prayer in that. So as we looked at that, we saw that he used the idea from the beginning that God was talking about the beginning of the world. And we saw that most of the time, in fact, in the New Testament, that phrase from the beginning, in the beginning, is talking about the beginning of someone's ministry. We saw that. And as a matter of fact, that fits very well the context much better here. The Apostle Paul is continually pointing them back to his ministry when he started with them. So when he says, God hath from the beginning chosen you, to salvation, he's talking about from the beginning of his ministry with him there. You might note in the margin there on the left, Philippians 4:15, the beginning, Paul says, in the beginning of the gospel, at the Philippian church, to the church at Philippi. So that's a good place to start in showing that beginning many times is the beginning of someone's ministry with them. And Paul indeed referred to them, to the beginning of his ministry with them time and again. And then we saw that when they wrote, in the beginning, God chosen you to salvation. Salvation has multiple aspects. And we saw that the church at Thessalonica was continually having struggles with future aspects of their salvation. And so, in fact, they wondered about what would happen with the dead. And so Paul taught them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. He comforted them with truth about what was yet future in their salvation. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here also that they had just been confronted with the fact that some were telling them that the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, and I think they're synonymous here in the terms there. He's talking about the tribulation period, okay, was upon them when Paul had taught them they would be delivered from it in his first letter. And so he's addressing that again. They're concerned again about a future aspect of their salvation. And we saw that Paul had already taught them that they were delivered from the wrath to come on the earth back in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, if you want to put that. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is what? Deliverance from the wrath that's coming upon the earth. So that is a good verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, to mark that with 2 Thessalonians 2 right there in verse 13, he hath chosen us from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. So it's really saying the same thing. You are chosen to obtain salvation from the wrath to come. Paul's talking about the same subject here. Well, the wrath to come is here. No. God hath chosen you to salvation. The moment you got saved, what's Paul doing? He's looking back to the beginning of his ministry with them. Remember when you got saved? How'd you get saved? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That should comfort you. Because I just told you those in the tribulation period are those who what? Receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So, God has from the beginning, from the very time you got saved. Remember how you got saved? The Holy Spirit worked on you and you believed. And so, you're among believers, you're not going to be in that tribulation period. He's comforting them with a future part of their salvation. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, corresponds directly with 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He's reminding them, he is referring back to when they got saved in the beginning of the ministry, but he's reminding how they got saved to encourage them, okay? And that because you believed, that's obviously shows that you are not a part of that. You're not going to be in the midst of the tribulation there. So he tells them that. A good verse to note there. The pre-tribulation rapture being future and such. All right. Philippians. talking about our glory. All right. See, sons of God, we're going to go beyond that. I want to strengthen the argument that I just shared with you as far as the context being being delivered from the future wrath coming, being saved from that, and Paul, pointing to his the beginning of his ministry to help them, to teach them about that and give them comfort about that. Paul also did that with the Galatians. I didn't share this last week, but in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, you'll find that the Galatians are being tempted with false doctrine. They're being taught by the Judaizers what? That, well, you get saved by Jesus, but you need to keep the law too. Some of them were teaching that, and some of them were teaching that, okay, will you get saved? Will you get saved by grace, but to stay right with God, you got to keep the law. And Paul, and by the way, Paul and Galatians condemned both of those ideas, and so Paul does the same thing with the church at Galatia, by the way, which he already did chronologically before he wrote to Thessalonica. He did the same thing with them. He took them back to the beginning, comforted them concerning their doctrine. And shows him that. Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Where is he pointing? Right back to the beginning of his ministry, when he clearly presented Jesus Christ to them. He clearly presented the gospel to them, and he's saying, don't you remember? If you remember what I taught you from the beginning, you wouldn't be being led astray by these doctrines right now. Remember, he was amazed that they are so soon removed from the gospel. Remember that earlier in the chapter in Galatians there. But he goes on to write in Galatians 3, doing the same thing that he did with the church at Thessalonica, Galatians 3:2. This only what I learned of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Do you remember when you got saved? How'd you get saved? Did you say, well, I kept commandment A, B, C, and D? No, they were remembered very well that wasn't the case. God had clearly taught there's no hope of salvation in the law. There's no hope of salvation by good works. And what did they do? They believed and were saved. They were to remember that. And he points them back to that. He says, are you so foolish? Verse 4, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You think God's going to save you. You're going to hear the gospel. The Spirit's going to convict you. God, the gospel is going to show you the law and your good works have nothing to do with it. And the Spirit's going to move your heart. You're going to yield, and you're going to ask God to forgive you and save you and be saved. And God's going to put His Holy Spirit in your heart. You think now you're going to have a close relationship with Him by keeping a bunch of rules? Now that I've taken care of it by grace, here's a whole bunch of rules that you'll keep and you'll be close to me. No, you see, salvation is always a relationship from the heart. And so Paul condemns it. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No, you started out by faith in Christ Jesus. And by the way, you finish by faith in Christ Jesus. He would teach them that. He went on to say, he that ministereth, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he goes on to say, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now what is that faith that Abraham used? It's that faith that Abraham believed that God could do miraculously what he couldn't understand how he would do. That's it. And God says that's the way you grow in the Christian life too. It's not only the way you get saved, trusting Him for salvation, that's the way you grow. Keeping a list of rules doesn't come in there anywhere, okay? And that's what he's telling them. So he says, know you not that they which are of faith, and the same with the children of Abraham, you need to continue living in that faith. And so what would he eventually conclude to them? He would say in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? But faith which worketh by love. There it is. It's not a list of rules. How does Christianity work? Jesus says, love me. And if you love me, well, keep my commandments. But if you want to love me, it has to come from the heart. You can keep a list of rules just for the motivation of showing others that you're keeping a list of rules, okay? You can do that, those things, with all the wrong motivations and without a real love toward God. That love, that Holy Spirit has to work inside, doesn't He? And we have to yield. We have to be falling in love with God. And as we fall in love with God, we're going to do those things. We're going to want to do those things that please Him. And so we have direction. Where to go? I want to please God. We have direction. We go to the Word of God. We want to keep His commandments, and we want to please Him. My wife at times will ask me things that I would like her to do, things that she would like me to do. Not so we can have a list, because why? We want to show each other we love each other. And there's an aspect in which a wife serves her husband, and there's an aspect in which a husband, as an example of Christ serving the church, when a husband serves his wife, amen? And we want to be sharing in that. But it's motivated by love. So a powerful illustration where Paul did with the church at Galatia already, exactly what he did again with the church at Thessalonica. Let's go back. Let's be encouraged. We're going to expose this false doctrine. We're going to be comforted through the exposing this false doctrine. Then we're going to go on. That's exactly what he did with Thessalonica here and the Thessalonians as they were going on there. A little more force for that. Something else to notice that the author of this article writes about the middle of the page there. He says how things happen. He says most of his listeners had not been chosen, if you see that. So they resisted the call and refused to believe. As Jesus said, many be called, but few are chosen. So he takes his belief of what that means and runs with it. Watch for that when people are making long commentaries on the Scripture, okay? Don't trust the bridge, okay? If you go a long time without referring to Scripture and without looking at the context of Scripture, that bridge may not be very sturdy, okay? People can say a lot of things about Scripture that sounds good, but we got to check it out every step of the way, amen? So here's another thing you'll find people that are deceived doing. They go to an unclear passage to support their doctrine. What did Peter say about those that, in Paul? Many things hard to be understood. What? Which many arrest. They twist the Scripture on their own destruction. But where do they go? They go to many things hard to be understood. That's exactly what this author did here to support his view of election and salvation. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20 for a moment. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Here in Matthew 20 and verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few are chosen. That's where he takes that from. That's interesting. I was reading Calvinists who say this here is talking about salvation in Matthew 20. What they say is that what happened was the first who came and later complained revealed the fact that they'd never really been the elect. They'd never had received salvation after all. And so that's what they get. Some of them would try to get out of that parable. And by the way, remember, this is a parable. Okay? It is to go alongside truth. And parables usually are focusing on how many points? One. Just one. And we're going to look at that. It's interesting. And by the way, this is a difficult passage. It is a difficult path. He didn't give us a whole lot of help here in this passage of what he means by "for many are called, but few are chosen." We had them coming multiple times of the hours. We have, well, I didn't count them out. We have four or five groups there that came at different hours. But he only addresses the first and the last. Technically, we're not even told what anybody in the middle received, okay? We're told what the first received, what the last received, which they received first, and what the last received. That's all we're told. So some may say, okay, well that must be the called and the chosen, then just those two. Well, we'll look at that a little bit more. But here's just some comments on this, showing it's a difficult passage. David Guzik, a commentator I often look at, says, some think this parable speaks of the way that people come to God at different stages of their life. They come at the beginning of their life, in their youth, in adulthood, in old age, or at the very end. Others think it refers to how the gospel first dawned with John the Baptist, then the preaching of Jesus, then the preaching at Pentecost, then to the Jews, and finally to the Gentiles. And I like what he says here, and I would agree with this, and we'll look at it in the context in a moment. It is best understood as a parable about grace and reward. It is best understood as a parable about grace and reward. And Matthew Henry says this: the direct object of this parable seems to be to show that though the Jews were first called into the vineyard, at length the gospel should be preached to the Gentiles, and they should be admitted to equal privileges and advantages with the Jews. Well, I don't really see that clarified in this parable. Okay? It seems to me a parable about grace and reward. And I'm going to get back there in a minute. Let's look at what context do we find this parable in? In Matthew chapter 20, what is the context we find this parable in? Well, if you look at the previous chapter, coming into this parable in Matthew 20, look at Matthew 19. End of Matthew 19. Jesus says the rich, it's hard for rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven, verse 24 and following of Matthew 19. Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" What are we looking at? The context there is rewards after salvation. What comes our way for forsaking all and follow you? The rich man wouldn't forsake his stuff, and we have. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me," where are we going? We're going to he's heading to rewards for believers. "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," that's millennium, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." For the kingdom of heaven, he's going right on in the same vein. The context is rewards. The context is rewards. And so what is the lesson from the parable, I believe? The lesson is the attitudes of the laborers. The first came with what? And by the way, the only two that are the reward is shared to us is the first and the last. The first came and they made a deal. We labor, we get this. That's kind of where Peter was thinking. What do we get? That kind of attitude's not going to continually produce blessings under grace, okay? So the first group is obviously thinking, well, we are worth, what do we get? I should get more than this person. You see what I'm saying? And so they work all day. The last ones, they're still waiting around town there at the local place where they get picked up at the daily labor thing, you know, and they're waiting there. They've been waiting all day. They don't know if they're even going to get to work today. And the master comes in and says, whatever's right, I'll give you. They just trust him. By the way, who do you think was expecting the least? That last group. You see, they were just glad to be called. And you know what, master, whatever you give will be fine. And there we have the attitude. They were always supposed to labor what? Under grace. That's the attitude that God blesses. That's the first. The last attitude, by the way, if you're saved, you're saved. But if you start working, or I start working, you know, thinking that God owes us something, well, look at all the hours I've put in. We may find ourselves surprised at the judgment seat of Christ. See, because the fact is, who does everything through us? Jesus Christ does. See, he's worthy of all. And so anything that he does, you know, if I labor for 40 years and someone else labors for 5 years, they get a full labor, a full gift, and I get a full gift, who am I to complain? Amen? By the way, is it not a blessing and a privilege itself to labor for Christ while we're here? Isn't that a grace of God? That certainly is. I would say that in a sense, I was blessed more because I got to labor more. I got to live longer for Jesus, and I got to maybe reach out and impact more people. I would say that we were blessed more than that way right here. Amen. And so what God is saying is, be very careful, because the attitude that God blesses is the attitude that knows, you know, when you had done all, say what? I am an unprofitable servant. I've done that which thou bid me to do. Serve Christ with all your life. Came near to being martyred, or maybe even were martyred. And they come up to the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, whatever you have for me. Whatever you have for me. I'm not looking to the right. I'm not looking at the next person behind me. Whatever you have for me, you have for me. And so that's what's best. And that's what God is saying there, mainly in that parable there. And again, not an easy, it's a difficult passage. And what they have done is they've taken it and applied it to salvation when there is no reason within the passage of that parable, what? To apply it to salvation at all. The context clearly set forth in their giving of rewards after salvation. And a parable only has how many points? Just one. So often you'll see false teachers do that. They'll go to a difficult passage, and unless we look it up, you know, we're not going to know that. And so we want to do that, and we want to be careful in doing that. By the way, that doesn't mean that all Calvinists have taken that passage and used it that way. Okay. Matter of fact, I'm going to contradict this author's interpretation of this passage using that parable, and I'm going to use a Calvinist to do it. Albert Barnes talks about this passage here. He says, "So the last shall be first," and he talks about that. He says, "Many be called, but few chosen." The meaning of this is in this connection. I take simply to be, many are called into my kingdom. They come and labor as I command them. Many of them are comparatively unknown and obscure, yet they are real Christians and shall all receive proper reward. If you have have been chosen for higher stations in the church. I have endowed them with apostolic gifts or with superior talents and suited them for wider usefulness. They may not be as long in the vineyard as others. Their race may be sooner run, but I have chosen to honor them in this manner, and I have a right to do it. I injure no one and have a right to do what I will with my own. Thus explained, this parable has no reference to the call of the Gentiles, nor to the call of aged sinners, nor to the call of sinners out of the church at all. It is simply designed to teach that in the church, among the multitudes who will be saved, Christ makes the difference. He makes some more useful than others without regard to the time which they serve, and he will reward them accordingly. He goes on to say this, and I put it in bold. The parable teaches one truth, but one. And where Jesus has explained it, we have no right to add to it and say that it teaches anything else. And I underline this. It adds to the reason for this interpretation that Christ was conversing about the rewards that should be given to his followers and not about the numbers that should be called or about the doctrine of election. So Albert Barnes, a Calvinist, keeps with the context and says, no, that Matthew chapter 20 is not talking about election to salvation. And so we see that. But we're edified. We know that from Peter and other writings, that's where many times that the deceived will be deceived themselves by difficult passages, because they don't take the time to search it out. They don't just trust God and wait for the revelation to come. As we're reading the Bible, you're going to build up the doctrine, and you're going to learn. One of the things that I struggled with for many years was the doctrine of eternal security, because all I knew about the Bible was everything was taught to me in the wrong context and the wrong light and all twisted around, so I thought you could lose your salvation. It took a long time and a lot of patience with people around me ministering to me, and I would come up with a question, and I would leave. I even left our church one time because of a teaching when I was a young Christian, and the pastor came over and showed me from the Bible and from the context how I had received a wrong interpretation of that. And so as we learn and grow, we build that doctrine. And pretty soon, those things that we've seen so much and tested so much become so strong that now we doubt the other. You see, if I ever read something that seems to indicate you can lose your salvation, you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking, I missed something because I know you can't. Because there's too many other things in the Bible and clear passages that are clearly expounded that I believe revealed with great revelation that have taught me otherwise, and I'm not steering from them, and so don't switch what you know from a clear passage to change your belief something that you believe a difficult passage teaches. Don't do that, so we need to be careful about that, and I appreciate that Albert Barnes even shared that. And then he talks about here, one last thing I'll touch on. He talks about, he says, however, many of them who were called, as Paul preached and taught, only some of them believed. Most of the listeners had not been chosen, so they resisted the call and refused to believe. As Jesus said, many be called, but few are chosen. What is this called thing? We'll look at the chosen again. Listen, this calling and this choosing especially, in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We started already. In means in the fixed position. He didn't choose me to be in Christ. He chose me in Christ. You say, well, preacher, you weren't in Christ before the foundation of the world. I know, but God knew I would be. And God is beyond time. So in God's mind and in God's concern, I was in Christ. And because I was in Christ, he has chosen me to multiple things. And by the way, it's the same is true for you. God knew everyone that ever would be saved. And knowing that already, they were as good as in Christ as far as he's concerned. He chose us in Christ. We are chosen because of the elect, not to be the elect. Because we have believed in the elect, we become the elect. Why? Because we're in Christ and we're in him and we're chosen to the things that he has wrought for us. those things. And the calling. What is the calling? This, you know, the Calvinists talk about an effectual calling and a general calling. And I don't think this is, I'm just going to share a couple things about a calling, and then we'll be done. Call usually synonymously with our salvation, and the ways in which all believers are called to glorify God includes also what the saved are called to do and to glorify Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren. Who's he talking about? All Christians. Let's notice something that is evident about Christians. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. By the way, the "are called" there is in italics. It's not actually not in the Greek. And not what among Christians? You look around, you don't see a lot of rich people getting saved. It's just a general observation. What? Of our general salvation. Most Christians are, you know, they got struggles, they got problems. Jesus said the harlots come in before you, you know, to the scribes and Pharisees. That's what comes into the church the most. That's just the way. And why is that? Because that pride thing, remember? It's because that pride thing, that's what keeps many rich people out, because they could choose. They could yield to the Spirit, but many of them don't. Some of them do, amen? Some of them do. So it's a general, talks about our salvation. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're all called in one hope of your calling, your salvation, in general. And so we see that. Our calling in general. And then what else? The called was a name also given to Christians, among whom also you are the called of Christ Jesus. That's what God calls Christians. God puts out the call. Those who come are the called. How'd you get here? You called me. and now if you don't answer, you're not going to be there. Amen? You're not going to be at God's disposal. So did you know there are people that come to God that are not called? All those little babies that were aborted? They weren't called. All the people that don't come to the mental understanding of right and wrong and that die, they go to heaven. They didn't answer a call. There are the called. How'd you get here? I heard the gospel and I responded. I'm here because you called, God. And I answered because you enabled me to answer, amen, when you convicted me. That's the called. So again, it's considered the call. And then there's the individual call. Within the calling, the general things that we're called to, the Apostle Paul was what? Called to be an apostle. Not everybody is. He was. Matter of fact, he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, see? And some are called to preach. Some are called to teach. Some are called to do those things. And gifts. I don't know that there's a passage that comes to my mind that talks about, that associates gifts with a calling, like you're called to teach. You know, the Bible does say, let every man abide in the calling wherewith he was called. That I think that could apply to that in the context as I'm thinking of it. You abide in the calling which you're called. In other words, some people were Jews, and God called them and saved them. And now God might call them to remain going to the feasts and all that. Why? So they could be a witness. Just like Paul had Timothy, what? Circumcised. So the Jews couldn't argue, so that he and Timothy, what? Could keep ministering in their calling. See? Others were called to the Gentiles. And they were not to bow to those things. Why? Because that wasn't their calling. And it wouldn't have glorified God in that case. So there's callings in that sense. We have an individual calling where God leads us and expects us. And by the way, that can often be discerned through the gifts that he's given us. Whatever he calls us to, he's going to gift us for. And so we ought to be searching that out. So we've seen that, taking things out of context, eisegeting, putting your own doctrine into things without studying the context, going to difficult passages to support the false doctrine that you're trying to put out, and then just using those phrases in a way that fits your doctrine. We need to be careful. And I've said this before. Both sides do it. Okay. One of my favorite preachers, Adrian Rogers. I think I mentioned this before, but he used the passage where that God hath given to every man a measure of faith. Well, that's true. Unfortunately, he used it to say that God gives every man enough faith to be saved. That's not what the context is talking about. The context there is talking about the gifts that were given in salvation. The measure of faith was the particular gift that you're given in salvation. If you look up that passage, that's what the context is talking about. Then Paul goes on in that context and he talks about the gifts that are given. God has given to every man a measure of faith. To one he's given this, to another he's given that. So the passage there is not talking about giving a measure of faith to be saved, not talking about that. So what? So we all have to be careful in that, don't we? We have to be careful that we are not twisting the scriptures. And we're human. We can see the temptation to you. Oh, that would fit what I want to say very well. Well, that's not the point. The point is, what does it say? Amen. What does it say? And you know, we'll just stick to that. God will take care of us. Amen. We need to say no more. I appreciate Brother Travis's message the other day. He says, I'm preaching a borrowed message, and somebody's already preached it, and it's Jesus. Amen. And that's what we need. Amen. We just need to say what this Bible says. Amen. And we'll be okay. And people will be saved as they yield, and we'll be edified as we yield, and we'll glorify God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness and blessings. And Lord, I thank you for teachers that taught me and helped me, Father, and Lord, to know that you have given us the truth, but you have commanded us to search the scriptures and to learn about you, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, and to be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that you not to be ashamed, right, dividing the word of truth. You've told us all these things, and so we can dive into the scriptures in prayer, in daily Bible reading, in attending church, and Bible study, and reading reading even commentaries, but holding them up to the light. To see whether they're truthful or not, and help us to continue in that, and continue to edify us, dear God, and help us just to be the salt and light that you call us to be, and to be careful to thank you and praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. For